We have a good reason to surrender all to our Lord Jesus. He is our great high priest. We continue our study in the book of Hebrews, this glorious book which teaches so much about the person and work of our Lord Jesus and provides so much motivation to press on in the Christian faith and persevere until the end of our lives. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, I'll be reading verses 11 through 19. Follow along as I begin reading at Hebrews 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The superiority of Christ over the Old Testament and the need for us to mature and to press on in the Christian faith are the two themes, primary themes of the book of Hebrews. The title of today's message is Melchizedek Replaces Aaron. We are looking at the four key chapters which communicate and define the greatness of Christ's superiority over everything. Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, we're presently in chapter 7, that in Christ we have a superior order. By way of review, you'll remember that chapter 7 introduces the second main section of Hebrews, which is the priesthood of Christ and its superiority. In Hebrews 7, the writer argues that Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. We use Levitical as a synonym for Aaronic. There is the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood. They are used interchangeably. Now, in connection with this, we examined the Old Testament practice of tithing, which we learned is rooted in the law of Moses and was canceled at the cross, along with all the ceremonial law. Not all the law exhaustively, but only the ceremonial law. And tithing has been replaced by the New Testament doctrine and practice of giving. This is clearly established by 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, besides other places. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to demonstrate in chapter 7 that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron's based on three arguments. The first argument we looked at already, which is contained in verses 1 through 10, which we completed in the last message. The argument concerning tithes and blessing. You'll remember because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and then Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the lesser is blessed by the greater. We see that Christ's priesthood, as represented by Melchizedek, is greater than the Levitical priesthood, which had not even come into existence yet. Secondly, there is the argument concerning a change in the Aaronic priesthood, which is seen in verses 11 through 19, which I just read in your hearing. The second reason why Christ's priesthood, or the Melchizedek priesthood, is greater than the Levitical is because there is a change in the Aaronic priesthood. That's why we're Christians. and not Jews. Because there is a change in the priesthood, among other reasons why we're not Jews and Christians, but a major one is what I just mentioned. And the third argument, it concerns the perpetuity of the Melchizedek priesthood, which we will notice, God willing, and discuss in verses 20 through 28. Now let's just do a summary of the context. You'll remember in verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews 7 that we are introduced to the author's central argument about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, a figure from the story of Abraham in the Old Testament, is the main evidence used. When Abraham met with Melchizedek in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, he paid tithes to him. This shows how Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, since Abraham paid him tithes. This has implications for the priesthood of Melchizedek as well as the priesthood of the Old Testament. Next, the author will show how the priesthood of Jesus, symbolized by Melchizedek, is superior to that of the Levitical law. Since the Old Covenant was flawed based on limited priests and limited sacrifices, keep that in mind. The Old Covenant is flawed based on limited priests and limited sacrifices. It is inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is unending, which is permanent. Jesus Christ fulfills God's promise to establish a priest forever. The Old Covenant was established on a temporary priesthood, not a permanent priesthood. The only permanent priesthood there is the Melchizedek priesthood, and there are only two priests permanently in that order. Melchizedek himself, who is a type and figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Melchizedek points to in everything he said and did, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus fulfills God's promise to establish a priest forever. In Genesis 3:15, when we had the first prophecy of a coming Messiah, contained within that prophecy is the Melchizedek priesthood, pointing to our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And in doing so, he would establish himself as the high priest of an eternal order. Will he be always praying for us? Yes, he will. Even when we're in heaven, even when we're perfect, even when all of our sins are cast behind God, as it were, well, they are right now. But even when we are existing in our glorified bodies, yes, he will be permanently and forever our mediator. We will always have dealings with God through our advocate, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's music to the ears of Christians. That's a lullaby and a melody that should accompany our worship before the Lord. The fact that we have a high priest forever who will mediate God to us and us to God. Now, since the Levitical priesthood was made up of limited mortal men, it shows that the priesthood itself is also limited and imperfect in its ability. It means that Aaron's priesthood, led by limited and weak priests, is inferior to Christ's unending perfect priesthood, which replaces it. I am glad I have a perfect man who can sympathize perfectly with all of my weaknesses and needs. Not some limited and weak man who runs out of sympathy eventually. When I go to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, I don't get a blank stare when I plead with him for mercy and I weep before him for compassion in confessing my sins and asking for continued preserving grace to help me press on in this Christian life. When I go to my Lord Jesus Christ asking for Him to intercede for me and to help me, I don't hear crickets. There's no silence. By faith, I believe that there are many, many intercessions that are intense, fervent, offered up to the Father on my behalf by my High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, I believe that the fullest expressions of compassion and pathos and explanation of my situation and my needs and mediation of my worship and my praises and my thanksgiving are offered to the Father by the Son, our High Priest, every single time with the fullest of intelligence, intensity, sincerity, and concern for me. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? And that's why you're here. That's why every single time you needed His help, He was able to communicate in a way that spoke loudly on our behalf before the Father. And grace was poured out upon us. That should cause the Church of Christ to fall down before Him with tears of joy and praise, with a heart full of thanksgiving and adoration before the Lamb of God who died and suffered and bled to offer up permanent prayers and intercessions for me and for you as His children. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Do you struggle? Do you waver like some of the first century Christians? Do you doubt? Do you struggle in your faith? Do you lack peace and assurance? Turn to your High Priest and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Him we have a hope as an anchor, which re-anchors and re-strengthens our Christian walk, our future hope, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Ha ha! Praise God! I can't even finish this text without worshiping and praising God, because I have one who enters the presence. My High Priest enters the presence of the Father behind the veil, inside the Holy of Holies. In the innermost sanctuary, my Redeemer, my Intercessor, stands before the Almighty God on my behalf and prays for me, and does not stop until He secures the grace needed to help me keep on going and pressing forth. Even Jesus, having become High Priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. His grace and His ministrations representing me will not run out when my obedience runs out. Aaron and Melchizedek represent two different ways people approach God. One way, God accepts. The other way people approach God, He does not accept. How are we approaching God today? Well, Aaron represents the law, and Melchizedek represents grace. The confusion and ignorance connected with this very long struggle between law and grace has been going on since the beginning of the world. Most people want to go to heaven and are trying to get there. I am. Do you want to get to heaven? Do you want to be with the Lord forever, worshiping Him, fellowshipping with Him, communing with Him, partaking of a bottomless, unfathomable ocean of joy and bliss? Many people want to. They're trying so hard to get there, but the confusion over how to get there has sent multitudes down the wrong path. In the Old Testament, the Jewish nation, in their approach to God, And in their worship is an example of how not to approach God and how to properly approach Him. Most of the Jews, unfortunately, and the Apostle Paul's heart is broken over this, as expressed in Romans 11, did not worship God properly, effectively, and biblically. You see, a person is never accepted by God on the basis of their works, whether religious works or otherwise. The Jews were attempting to worship God through Aaron, through the law, through doing good deeds, keeping the commandments, works. They were hoping somehow that what they did by offering up sacrifices in the exact prescribed way that the law commands would somehow open the doors of heaven and unstop God's ears on their behalf. But the scriptures are very clear, whether it be religious works or otherwise, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Say that. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We learn in Romans, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's been a change in the way man seeks perfection. If we approach God the right way, by grace, we become perfected. We initially are forgiven of our sins when we're converted and justified. And then comes a lifetime of progressive sanctification. And then there is also positional sanctification, which occurs when we are saved. We are positionally sanctified. We are also definitively sanctified. That means there is a radical break with sin at conversion. We still sin after we're saved, but there is this definitive, radical break with it. We still struggle with it. The flesh wrestles against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. This treasure is in earthen vessels, but there's this radical break. And in our spiritual man, God inserts a perfected principle of grace that always agrees with the law. As Romans 7 says, I delight after the law of God according to the inward man. In our inward man, in our spiritual man, there is the principle of positional sanctification. We always agree with God and His Word, even though the flesh becomes weak at times and we don't obey, right? So there's this struggle between the spirit, that is, the inner man that always agrees with the law, while at the same time we can be disobeying it while we're agreeing with it. That happens a lot, doesn't it? And it shows you the difference between that which is already perfected, our justification and our sanctification, positionally only, and God working out in us the process over a lifetime of being sanctified progressively. Our bodies are weak. They still lust after flesh, the flesh, lust after sin, rather. And God is working in us, though, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, with God, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And we do walk in them progressively, more and more and more consistently over a lifetime. I can look back over 43 years of being a believer. I'm glad I'm a believer. You say you're boasting. You're right, I'm boasting about my Lord Jesus Christ, who saved me. And I'm glad I'm a Christian rather than what I used to be. Thank God I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I want to be yet. I want to be perfect. I want to obey the Lord in everything. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. I hope you can say that. I hope your heart said amen when I said that to the Lord. Because We are saved by grace, and we approach God by grace, not through the law. I did a Bible study this week at Family Radio on one of the prayer time programs. It was a 2-minute Bible study, heard coast to coast, and it was all about how to get assurance of your salvation if you've lost your assurance. How do you get it back? And I mentioned that many believers try to restore fellowship with God and have the fruits of the Spirit rejuvenated and rekindled within us by the law. How do they do that? Well, when they fail and when they disobey, they attempt to restore peace with God by promising to do better next time. They go to God and they say something like this: God, I'm sorry I sinned. I'm sorry I failed you. I repent. I'm really going to try harder next time to obey your word. And they, in that very statement, set themselves up for the next fall. Because by your strength and by your resolution to do better, you're saying to God, I'm going to obey you and get your grace in return by my works, by the exertion of my flesh. How many times did we fail as an unsaved person to be saved by our works? Every single time. How many times do we fail as Christians to receive the grace of God by our works? Every single time. Are we to do works? Yes. We're commanded to do good works, but those works are the fruit of the grace of God at work in us. Well, how do we receive the grace of God? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You say, even as a Christian? Yes. Even as a Christian. There's been a change in the way that man seeks perfection, in the way man seeks to become acceptable to God. Man has always sought perfection through religion. Man has always sought God through religion, sought to become acceptable to God through religion or religious works apart from the grace of God. You're out there every day. You listen to the news. You read the newspapers. You know what's going on in the world. Most of the world, most people in the world are not Christians. There are about 7 billion people in the world, and at least 6 billion plus are non-Christians. And those among them who are religious are seeking either directly by works or partially by works plus grace to achieve salvation. And it's not working for them. Why do we try the same thing as Christians? Man has used religion to become good enough and perfect enough for God to accept him, and it never has worked. And within religion, three things have been developed to help man in his search for fellowship with God. We'll not get into that. We'll get into that later. But now we come in verses 11 through 19 and find the second argument that shows Melchizedek's priesthood to be superior to Aaron's. The argument is that there has been a change in the priesthood. The priesthood of Christ has set aside permanently the Levitical priesthood. Now, I have a niece, and I've used her before as an example. She is still trying to approach God and be accepted by God through the ministrations of rabbis, or the contemporary version of the Old Testament priesthood. And she goes to rabbis and she tells me sometimes, Uncle Joe, I went to my shul, which is a Yiddish word for temple. I went to my synagogue and I spoke to the rabbi and I did this, and we have this event going on, and the rabbi's doing this, and the rabbi's wife's doing that, and this. And she has all these contacts with rabbis. But never about how to obtain peace with God. I'm going to have to remember to ask her one day if she ever got peace in her heart of hearts from any dealings with the rabbis. I did the same things on several occasions, and they never helped me obtain peace with God. The priesthood of Christ has set aside the Levitical priesthood, and this would not be necessary if Aaron's priesthood had achieved its purpose fully. And finally, as the Jews say, that they're waiting for the Messiah to come at his first coming, the Jews say, and then they will attain this peace that they're looking for. But he has already come at his first coming 2,000 years ago. Actually, it's a very bold and radical statement what the Lord says, what the Apostle Paul inscripturates in verses 11 through 19, to say that the death and resurrection of Jesus has introduced a new, different, and permanent priesthood that brings the Levitical priesthood to an end, and with it, the demise of the law of Moses as well. But it's true. The ceremonial law of Moses is no longer in effect. The vast majority of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are fulfilled. You say, some Christians say to me, well, Pastor Joe, I don't get much out of the Old Testament. Well, you have to work harder to get edified out of your reading and meditation on the Old Testament. It is true, because the Old Testament points every reader to Christ, and you need to dig a little harder and a little deeper to bring the treasure of Christ out of the Old Testament. Yes, that's true. But Christ is there. Don't stop reading the Old Testament. I would suggest you read the New Testament more, because it's easier to find things when the light is shining in, when there's more light shining in. It's easier to find things in the light. It's harder to find things in the darkness. Try closing your eyes and looking for something. See how long it takes you to find it. But the Old Testament is the Word of God, all 39 books, every single word of it. And there's much in there to edify us and teach us about doctrine and about the nature of God, and to edify us through learning the lessons that have been put there for us in the New Testament to learn concerning the example of Israel, the bad examples and the good examples of Israel and other individuals. And so then we come to our first point, which is there is a change in the way man seeks perfection. Verse 11. There is a change in the way man seeks perfection. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, verse 11 says, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? That's a good question. Here is the Apostle Paul again, using rhetorical questions to lead us into truth. Jews like to ask questions, and Paul is no different. This is talking about, in verse 11, that there is a change here, a big change. The priesthood and the tabernacle, with its very big institutional sacrificial system of offering animals, birds, vegetables, grains, means God used these things to cover the sins of the Jewish people so that they could approach God. But these institutions were types and figures. The tabernacle, I'm not talking about the temple. The temple also was allegorical in many ways, but I'm talking about the tabernacle when, after God gave Moses the law, the first sacrificial system was set up underneath the auspices of the tabernacle. You know that tabernacle, the big tent that they set up in the wilderness? Do you ever go camping? Rob, I know you've gone camping. You ever set up a tent and how long it takes? You have to drive the stakes in, and it takes a lot of effort. Finally, you get the whole thing up and you walk inside and you breathe a sigh of relief and you rest a little bit. Maybe you cook a hot dog and you eat something, get some strength. You know, it's a lot of work setting up a tent. Can you imagine the Jews setting up the tabernacle? It's a huge tent. Everything had to be precise. And then when the cloud would move in the Old Testament and they would have to follow the cloud or the fiery pillar, they'd have to take the tent down, the tabernacle down, and they'd have to carefully fold it up, everything, set it, treat it very carefully, and follow God where He wants them to go, and to set everything back up again. That tabernacle, there were animal sacrifices, a whole system of sacrifices going on inside the tabernacle. And the priesthood, a tribe of 20 plus thousand Levites, men, Levites, male Levites, in shifts, taking care of the institution of the tabernacle, so that the people's sins could be covered, not forgiven, covered. For someone to be saved among those Jews, the Holy Spirit needed to give them a specific understanding that the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices pointed to something else. That the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices were not ends unto themselves. That they were typical and figurative of something else. And if only they could figure that out, the secret of which those types and figures in the Levitical system of worship and sacrifice pointed to, if they could figure that out, they could be led to the secret of eternal life. And it was hidden. It was hidden dark and deeply in the Old Testament. Most of the priests had no clue, and the Levites, who were the teachers, concerning the meaning of the types and figures of the Old Testament Levitical system. Only the remnant chosen by grace among the priests and among the people, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, only they would be given the heart knowledge and spiritual understanding, the hidden wisdom of God, to see Christ in those things, in those institutions. And they would put their trust in Him who was to come in the future, that the tabernacle and the Levitical system represented symbolically. Are you following me? We have all that explained in very careful detail in the book of Hebrews in particular, and in the book of Galatians, and in the book of Romans. Everything is pointing to the future when our Lord Jesus Christ was to come. And Hebrews is very clear. There is a major, radical, and permanent change in the law and in the priesthood because of it. The priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices were the means God used to cover the sins of the people. Thank God, in His mercy and compassion, God still chose to have a national relationship with the Jewish people that covered their sin so that He could receive their worship, He could receive their animal sacrificial offerings, and bless them physically, and protect them from their enemies. And as long as they conform to Levitical law and the civil laws that were connected to it, God's physical blessing would be on them, even though most of them weren't even converted. As long as they didn't intermarry with the women of the pagan nations and set up high places on the mountains with idols on them and worship them and bring idolatry into the tabernacle or the temple or idols, and even though this is all outward in conformity, as long as they did not disobey God outwardly in doing these things, God would still bless them as a nation physically. Are you following me? But this is an exhortation and an application and a warning to those of us who think that ceremonial religion and ritualistic religion among us as Christians is acceptable without our hearts being there. We are Christians. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. We do not worship God through external ceremonies and rely on them, thinking that by just going through the motions, however orthodox our allegiance is to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith and the second 1689 London Baptist Confession and the 1644 Philadelphia Confession and all the other Reformed Baptist Confessions, our worship is rejected if we do not lay our hearts before the Lord our whole inner man before the Lord, asking God to search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Plunging ourselves daily into the Word of God, pleading with God that His Word would be a searcher of the thoughts and intents of our hearts and lay bare those defects and that idolatry that very often, because of the blindness of our hearts and the forgetfulness, the spiritual forgetfulness that often overwhelms us and supplants spiritual discernment, we are blind that to the fact that we need to keep short accounts with God and have the inner man renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit and our inner man cleansed afresh in that fountain for sin and for uncleanness, that every single time we come into the presence behind the veil and go into the inner sanctuary where our high priest is standing there and very often sitting there on his throne and is pleading for us before the Father, He cleanses us. When you exercise faith in your Savior and mine, if you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to sanctify you and cleanse you with the washing of water by His blood, you become cleansed afresh, and He sends forth the witness of His Spirit to bear witness with your spirit. Not only that you are an adopted child of God, but that He has cleansed you afresh. Your sins are already forgiven. That's in the past. You're already justified. Once and for all, that issue is not revisited. Now, as Christians, we come back into the presence of God to receive cleansing, to receive purification of our hearts because of the world, the flesh, and remaining corruption. And Jesus is faithful to cleanse us of all of our sin. Sins that are already forgiven. Come to your Lord Jesus. He's our high priest. We're talking about practical functionality here. Our Lord Jesus doesn't arrange and establish a kingdom of words. He is a real high priest. For the worst of believers who may be backslidden for years. Some of these Christians that the Apostle Paul addresses, these Hebrew believers, are in a really bad situation. If He could love me as an unconverted, hypocrite, vile sinner, unthankful, unholy, slanderous, scandalous, do you think He could love me at my worst when I'm a Christian and pray for me and help me? Well, He's done it countless times for us. Don't doubt Him. Don't doubt Him. Lay hold afresh of the spiritual inheritance that is yours now in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings, the spiritual blessings which flow from the throne of God into your heart. The cleansing power of Christ to strengthen your convictions against sin, to give you fresh love for God, to make your salvation joyful instead of a drudgery that has you fighting against your conscience and yourself all day long. Bring by His grace the things of the Spirit into your life, and it will be a religion of joy and power and love. That's why Jesus died on the cross. I came to give you life and to renew that life abundantly. These institutions in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the tabernacle and the temple, with all their limitations, pointed the Jews to that which is perfect. Most Jews are pretty discriminating, even unconverted ones. Even ones back then in the Old Testament. A lot of Jews are good at making money. They dominate the professions. Not that they're better than anybody else. Probably because of these things, they're worse, because they're resting upon self-righteousness. But these discriminating Jews sitting there offering up their sacrifices, spending their money on things that do not help them in terms of buying all of these ceremonial aids in their worship, like goats and sheep and oxen, just to offer up as a sacrifice. Jews followed their thoughts and the logic that would be confronted. They would be confronted with, why am I doing this? Why am I going through this? Why am I spending my money on this sheep when it doesn't do anything for me inside? These institutions pointed the Jews to that which is perfect. They constituted the shadow of Jesus in the Old Testament. Then the law was given with its sharp demands to awaken the people to their sinful condition so they could see their need of a Savior. They could hopefully see their need of salvation in the sacrifices. And through the ministrations of the priests, they could see that the permanent place where they are to seek, which again pointed to Jesus Christ. So the entire sacrificial system of offerings that was administered by the entire Levitical system of priests pointed everyone to Jesus Christ. But the law didn't make them perfect. It only showed them their need of perfection by a perfect sacrifice offered by a perfect priest that would alone make them perfectly acceptable to God. What then is the purpose of the law? Well, you know that. But some of us, even though we know this, we still try to earn God's favor by doing stuff. And it's good to do stuff, especially the stuff that God commands us to do, the good works. But you have to do it with the right heart, the right attitude, the right spirit. The purpose of the law, then, is clearly seen in many texts. I'll just remind you in passing. I like to remind folks of doctrines. Even though I don't want to park myself there for a long time, it's important to remind ourselves of major doctrines as we pass by them in texts that may be teaching on deeper themes than what we're considering. But the doctrine here is the purpose of the law. And Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Romans 7:9, Paul said, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor, our school teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And lastly, Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that last phrase in Romans 3:20 teaches us, along with these other texts, that the purpose of the law is to show us that we're sinners. Yes, we obey the law out of love to God. Not to be justified, not to be accepted in terms of being saved by works. No, we obey the commandments of God because we love God, not as a means of acceptance with God. So the law was symbolized in the tabernacle and its priesthood, which placed all the emphasis and attention on the sacrifice, not on the commandment per se. They needed to keep the commandment, but they were to look beyond the commandment in their obedience of it to the spiritual meaning of all of these activities going on in the temple system. But to suggest to the Jews that these venerable institutions, the priesthood, the law, that is the ceremonial law, which included the Sabbath, Oh, they were idolaters of the Sabbath. Could one idolize sinfully a commandment of God? Yeah, we call that traditionalism. We could take a commandment and expand it beyond its biblical boundaries and turn it into a tradition. But we could even worship the commandment itself in an idolatrous way by putting special emphasis on it in comparison with everything else in the Bible. We have to watch this. We who embrace the doctrines of grace, that we don't become idolaters of five special doctrines. Even though those doctrines are great, they're important, and they explain and define what we call soteriology, that is, how people are saved. They are the doctrines of grace. They explain why and how we actually become saved. But we got to remember, there are other doctrines in the Bible too. And we don't want to be labeled by a few doctrines, okay? And that's why the name of our church is no longer Sovereign Grace Bible Church. Remember that, Will? We have to go back a lot of years. It's Christ Bible Church. Okay? But to suggest to the Jews that these institutions were adequate and needed, were inadequate rather, that the law and the Sabbath and the priesthood and the sacrifice is now inadequate? Can you imagine saying that to a Jew back then? And needed to change was tantamount to assaulting the very heart of Judaism. And that's why the Pharisees and the Jews got so murderously angry. They picked up stones. They were going to stone Jesus. Paul was stoned. How many times? Three times, he said. He was stoned and left for dead. The former Pharisee who was upholding the traditions of the fathers was now teaching the opposite, that they needed to be torn down in the place of erecting the one and only Savior, not the law, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of sinners. Their rage drove them to martyr Stephen. Their zeal without knowledge, though, was based on their ignorance of the change in the Levitical system of worship that was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was even born. The prophets already foretold that these changes would come, but they were blind. We read in Acts 6:14 why the Jews killed Stephen. For we have heard him say, Stephen, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. They killed Stephen because he stood up courageously and said, there is a change in the priesthood. We now have the one and only once for all high priest and sacrifice in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the point is that that perfection was not attainable through the Levitical system. And anybody who was seeking salvation through religious works, whether it be through the Jewish, Judaistic system that is still extant today in Israel, there are many Orthodox sects of the Orthodox branch of Judaism. There's hundreds of them. There's splinter sects just within Orthodox Judaism. There's Reform Judaism, which is the most liberal branch. There's Conservative Judaism in the middle. And then there's Orthodox Judaism. Just within Orthodox Judaism, there are hundreds of splinter groups. And they're all telling their followers, and as many Jews as they can, that if you want to go to heaven, you need to keep the commandments and you need to be a good Jew and observe the traditions of the fathers. That's how you get to heaven. The Muslims and the other religions of the world have a similar system of salvation through religious works and observances. Now, I'm going to say something right now and you need to listen very carefully. Institutionalized Christianity has their own form of salvation by works too. Sometimes it's very open and obvious, and you and I, who know something of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, would identify that Christianity by works and run from such a teaching. But sometimes it's much more subtle. And you and I therefore need to be in tune to the subtleties and complexities and nuances of Bible doctrine so we can sniff out these subtle forms of heresy that suggest to us, like the Seventh-day Adventists, that say you can't be saved without keeping the Sabbath. What? I don't need a modern-day Jew with Christian clothes to tell me I can't be saved unless I keep the Sabbath. But that's heresy. That's salvation by works, is it not? Religious works, nonetheless. And there are many other denominations and independent churches which teach a form of salvation through faith plus works. I know of the largest denomination. And the name of it begins with an R. Right, Steve? Who was saved out of it? Roman Catholicism. Some of you were saved out of that, Brother G. Faith plus works. It doesn't work. None of them receive grace. You need to approach God God's way. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the truth is a very, very vital component that we use in worshiping God. And any Christian who comes to me and says, well, I don't squabble over doctrine. We're all one in Christ, and we need to worship God in the Spirit. Well, then why did Jesus say that it matters to the Father that we worship God in spirit and in truth, and that the Father is seeking such to worship Him in that way? Right? It matters. Do we attain to perfect knowledge of all doctrines? No, but we need to try up until our last breath, but not be proud and think we're doing good just because our heads are filled with knowledge, because knowledge puffeth up. We also need the Spirit, and we also need love. Love. We need everything that God tells us to have. Especially, pay particular notice on the weightier matters of the law. Well, I'll stop there and leave you with the fact of Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to close with Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 7. And the point I'm making with this is that perfection was not attainable through the Levitical system. Don't erect your own Levitical system of works in your heart, thinking, if I just do this, and do the other thing, God's happy with me. Yeah, He's happy with obedience, but you need to make sure that your heart's right with God. And don't rest your complete and entire acceptance with God on works. On works. Sins were never put away, never forgiven, never propitiated, and the worshipers never obtain rest in their conscience by approaching God this way. Only our high priest, Jesus Christ, can provide that spiritual rest that every soul longs for. Faith in Jesus Christ brings down grace into our hearts. Even faith is a gift of God. But let's set that aside for a minute. Grace comes through looking to Jesus, not looking to ourselves, our works, or our religious activities. And we read in Hebrews 9, verse 7, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Stop there. Remember, I told you that most of the Jews did not understand and therefore did not lead them to a knowledge of how to be saved or a knowledge of salvation. They did not understand what these types and figures that were in the tabernacle, including the Holy of Holies that the writer here, Paul, is speaking about in Hebrews 9. They did not understand what those symbols pointed to, what they meant, that they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. that they pointed to Christ. And so there was this big stop sign that they slammed into every single time. They couldn't get past the sacrifices. They couldn't get past the institution and the activities of the institution. They couldn't look beyond the institution to the substance and the reality that the symbols of the institution pointed to in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was on earth, He basically, His teaching ministry was held in a similar way, where He spoke in parables to the Jews and to the people. Those parables needed the Lord and the apostles to provide interpretation of what the parable or the symbol of the parable meant in reality. Are you following me? Are you following me? And when we read the Word of God now today as Christians, though we're born from above, we still need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us see the Lord Jesus Christ in our Bible study, in our Bible meditation. We need the Holy Spirit to take away the scales from our eyes, to make rote, mechanical meditation and reading of the Scripture more than just a process that salves our conscience and allows us to come out of our bedrooms, put on our clothes, and go to work each day. We need the Lord Jesus. We need to see Christ in the New Testament and the Old Testament Scriptures. We need to feed upon Him. We need to have our heart melted afresh with love to Christ. We need our minds flooded anew with blinding light about the glories and the character and the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ when we read the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of God who unveils Christ to our minds and to our hearts so that we can instinctively and responsively fall at His feet and worship Him. He is Lord, and He deserves the worship, at least of His people. But we must be given fresh invigoration of the Spirit to be able to respond to such glories as His high priesthood. Otherwise, we'll be reading passages like Hebrews 7 in such a narrow and one-dimensional way that will not leave room for the Spirit of God to unveil and unpack the preciousness and the treasures of Jesus Christ, which historically God's remnant, the true believers, have fed upon for their spiritual sustenance and their comfort in difficult times as well as in good times. So go to your Lord and mine. Go to Him now. Don't wait. You say, well, I don't feel it like... Don't go by your feelings. He says, worship Him. Then worship Him with what you have, with what you feel. Worship Him by faith. Thank Him. Thank the Father for giving us such a loving, compassionate, caring high priest who is there for me every single time. He has never failed me, nor you. Never, not one time. Even some of those closest to us have failed us, right? Disappointed with them. But Jesus has never failed us. He's never failed when we come trembling before Him with repentant hearts to have, as it were, a tear in His eye, a hand reached down to us. He's never failed to, as it were, pick us up from the miry clay and put us on His shoulders as wounded, bruised, needy sheep and walk us back to the sheepfold and put us down bleeding, bruised in the sheepfold to be able to graze upon the grass of heaven again and feed upon Himself and be healed. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lay down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Who is that talking about in Psalm 23? My high priest. My high priest who is always compassionate, who never turns me away. Or I would be fodder for the world like the citizens of Sodom wanted Lot and his family to be fodder for their wickedness. But no, we've never been given over to the most evil desires of our enemies, because our compassionate high priest has been there for us. Oh, can you at least thank him? Can you at least praise him? Can you weep in your heart and tell him how much you love him? And he's never going to stop loving you and being compassionate for you. Even if you and I get jaded, oh, this Christian life, who can live it? Who can live it? I've been saved 43 years. The devil says, you might as well give up, Joe. Give up. Come on. It's not real. Liar. The reason why I made it 43 years instead of lasting just 1 week and going back is because my high priest has never stopped being compassionate and loving and caring and praying for me. Oh, do I need somebody to pray for me? And when you look at yourself and our own unworthiness and our own unprofitability and our failures, we're reminded, boy, I need somebody to pray for me, not just once a week, but every single day, multiple times throughout the day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love, for your grace. We thank you for being our high priest. We thank you for the innumerable prayers and intercessions and supplications you have made for us. We thank you for saving us and then keeping us from the first moment until now. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, for being the sacrifice for our sins, for bearing our sin in your own body on the cross. We thank you for bearing our punishment, which we deserve, in yourself, and paying the full price, paying our sin debt in full. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Praise you. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We worship you, O Lamb of God, and we will forever. And we long for the day. We look forward to the day when we will be delivered from the body of this flesh and its limitations and clothed with a glorified body, unhindered by the weakness of the flesh, to be able to do justice to the praise and the adoration and the worship you so rightly deserve. Blessed be your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.